Our Bibles now and turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and we're looking at this subject here found in verse 14 is our text verse, verse 14, where the Bible says, who gave himself for us, Titus 2, 14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Let me ask you a question. Who do you look like this morning? Who do you look like? Some would say, oh, it looks just like his daddy. I've had that said to me. They say that somewhat about one of my boys. They're twins. They have their different looks. One looks just like his father-in-law. The other one looks like his daddy. You probably figured out who that is. Michael's really skinny, so that's not me. Really, there was a lot of resemblance. You can tell their family. When the kids were little, one time my father-in-law was in the hospital, and so some of the family had gathered, and I saw one of Renee's cousins. He was probably about 20, 25 years old. And I walked in, and I saw probably my boy at that time, Mitch, was probably about, 7 or 8 years old. I walked in and went, whoa! There's Mitchell 10 years from now, I mean, you could just see the resemblance in one of Renee's cousins that, yep, he's in the fam. I know who this guy is. Looks just like Mitchell 10 years. And you got a lot of resemblance in that family blood. Who do you look like? God wants you to look peculiar. You say, what does that mean? You need to know, because that's God's will. God's will is for you boys at the ranch to be peculiar. God's will is for all of our young ladies at the Haven to be peculiar. God wants our youth group, all of the teens, to be peculiar. God wants every marriage. Oh, we're going to couples retreat. We're going to, focus on the marriage. We need peculiar marriages. We need peculiar deacons. I've heard stories. In fact, I spent some time last Sunday night, about an hour on the phone with a pastor friend of mine who's literally in the battle. And he's got a real nice deacon that's giving him great trouble. And, I'd say the will of God is for deacons to be peculiar. It is that God's will be for every missionary. We have several in this church, and praise God for that. But they're to be peculiar missionaries. We need widows who are peculiar. We need our nursery workers to be peculiar. We need our church staff to be peculiar. You say, well, TJ truly is peculiar. Yeah, I know. And he's not even here to defend himself. TJ, of course, is with his family. Do pray for them. I meant to mention them earlier. His family are so sick. His little one, little Beth, she's had 103 for days, and now she's, I think, coming out of it. And Hannah now is sick, and so they're just going through the ringer right now. So I'll go easy on him. But we need a church staff that's peculiar. The word peculiar is interesting. It's a word that God, you'll find in the Bible, I believe, two times. At least that's where I found it, twice. The two passages that Brother John read to you earlier. And the word in which we use it today means bizarre, strange. And that's not exactly what I'm getting at when I tell you we need young people and marriages that are peculiar. We're not to be bizarre. Christ didn't go to the cross to make you weird. I'm sorry. But you don't get an excuse if you're weird, all right? You don't. He did not give his life's blood, and he did not purchase you and redeem you so that you can be a little bizarre. That is not what he's after. The word peculiar is interesting in its etymology. You back up a little bit, you find the definition is an old English term, hence our King James Version holds on to it, but it's an old English word that in the 17th century, it changed gears. The 17th century, it took on a new meaning to mean different or strange. That's not the word, though. You got to back up. Again, in its etymology, back up a little bit and you find the truest sense of the word. And we know from looking it up that it means something very precious that you're going to enjoy. Peculiar comes from, if you look up the word, you can have fun if you want to Google it today. I Googled it. It was a lot of fun. You'll find that it starts with PQ. The word PQ actually means cattle. Meant animals, livestock. And it was used in the, real old English, actually the Latin. It was used in the Latin to reference that if you saw cattle, they weren't just like a herd of deer or elk that run across the mountainside. These are cattle that have been branded. These are cattle that belong to someone. And so when you refer to cattle, you refer to a particular having been owned. It was cattle that had been someone else's property. Oh, they're on the hillside. They're roaming freely. You can drive across the hills here in Tennessee and you'll see cattle. But those cattle are owned by somebody. They are PQ. They are cattle that are somebody's property. You don't get to just drive up, take one, put it in the back of your truck and have a steak dinner. That's somebody else's property. That'd be stealing. And so in its etymology from the Latin, it meant these cattle belong. And that's where we get the word. It's talking about exclusively belonging to someone. You know, I wear this wedding ring. This is a picture of being peculiar. It means I exclusively belong to someone. And her name is Renee. And she belongs to me. That is a peculiar relationship in that we exclusively belong to someone. When Jesus Christ gave himself to die on an old rugged tree, he did it to make you a peculiar people who would exclusively belong unto him. And the thing that God is after, the truth I want you to see is that when you get saved and when you become a child of God and when you join the church, the New Testament church of a holy God, you become a people that exclusively belongs to Christ. You're not of this world anymore. You've changed call letters. You now are somebody else's property. Remember the text where the Bible says, ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It matters what you do. Why? You're now a temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to someone. You answer to someone. You don't get to do what you just want to do. You can't say, well, it's my life. It's my decisions. I'm an American and we live in a free country. But you belong to someone. Hence responsibilities. There have been times in my life I've sat down with my family like dad or my grandfather. I remember one particular time where someone gave me a tough time. I was a young pastor. Someone walked in with a sheet of paper of 15 things they didn't like about me. And sure enough, they came in the office and they just stood there and they just kept reading. I'd go, wait, no, whoa, back up. And he just kept reading them off. And the more he read, the more I was going, young pastors have to go through that. Old pastors have to go through that. Okay. And when he read the list, there was some truth to what he was saying. By the way, any criticism you get, you're wise if you'll look for the measure of truth. Oh, I know it don't seem fair. It doesn't seem fun, that's for sure. But usually when criticism comes, watch for the truth in it. It might help you, especially if it's your boss. You really want to listen to it. It'll help a whole lot. But there's usually some truth in the criticism. And so you listen for that part and you say, now God, help me with that. And so sure enough, I was taken into, I remember that one. Yeah. Among the 15, I'm not sure what percentage he was accurate on, but there was some truth to it. And being a young man, I just kind of took it, you know. I remember going to my grandfather who, he was a retired pastor and I often would sit down with him and just kind of go over, you know, the week's ministry and how many were saved or what happened on Sunday and how God helped me. And that day I came in and I said to him, "Well, Papa," I said, "well, I had a tough week." And I began to tell him about the man that came in and read me my list of 15 things. My Papa just stopped me and said, "Son, don't you ever let that happen again." He said, "Don't you forget who you are." And I thought he was going to say, "You're God's man. You're the pastor." You know what he said? He said, "You're a gamble. You hold your head up." You know what he's saying? You're my grandson. You don't let no one come in and just treat you that way. You stand up. And I know that doesn't make real spiritual preaching, but listen to me on the thought, though. He was holding forth. There's been people invested in you. There are folks who believe in you and who support you and love you. Don't you let one man tear you down. And he would say this, "Don't forget who you are. You're a gamble." He's right. And sometimes you'll let the critical one tear you down. And that's what the devil does, by the way. He tears you down. He shows you and accuses you of all the things that you struggle with. And he's really good about putting it on high-definition jumbo screens. He wants you to see it in all its gory detail. And it's the Holy Spirit comes along and says, "Well, wait a minute now. There's someone who died for you. There's someone who purchased you. There's someone who brought you into his home and calls you sons and daughters of God. Don't you forget who you are." And I know there's tough times. And what Papa was saying to me is what God is saying here. We are peculiar. We're not just people struggling along with a religious crutch, hoping to make it through to the end. No. You're peculiar. Someone purchased you and made you his very own, exclusively his possession. That's what it means to be peculiar. You belong to God. And don't you forget that. Let's look at the text together. I want to show you a couple of things and we're heading to the house. Or Zaxby's or whatever you like, okay? Here we go. By the way, I love verse 15. Did you see verse 15? It says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Sounds like my papa right there, don't it? You know what he's saying? This stuff you've got to preach. So really, if I'm going to give you what peculiar means and show you this passage, I must obey verse 15. I've got to preach this. Now, speaking means lay forth, lay it open to them. When a preacher preaches, that's what he does. He lays forth the Word of God. That's what the word speak means. You come to the Word, not only speak, but he says exhort. That means to call near, to invite. We do that after I preach a sermon. I'll often, you know, preach the gospel and someone will come to the piano and I'll stand here as I will today and I'll exhort you to come and embrace the truth. If God has spoken to you, then respond with an open heart. And I'll exhort you to come to Christ. That's what exhort means. It means put some action to what you've just heard. But then he said rebuke. Ouch. That's the stinging part. That's the part of conviction. Somebody's got to look you in the eye and tell you the truth. And sometimes it stings. I remember when they told me that on this wrist bone right here, this was back in 2006, the doctor said, "You've got something wrong. That bone is dying." And sure enough, there was some type of what they call an original cyst that was growing on the inside of the bone, cutting off the bone supply, or the blood supply rather, and the bone itself was dying. On the x-ray, the thing was black. It's supposed to be white. And he looked at me with big eyes and said, "You've got to see a surgeon now. In fact, I'm getting you in today." And I'm like, "Huh?" And I remember going immediately to, I don't know if it was a day that passed, but I mean, we were just quickly into the surgeon who looked at this and then had looked me in the eye and says, "It's got to come out. You're going to have a transplant of your bone marrow or patching bone in that to get it to grow again if we've got any success on this. If we're going to save this. It could be cancer. I'm going, huh? It was all this news, and I kept thinking, isn't there a pill I can take? Isn't there some therapy? Is there a change of diet? Maybe just a cortisone shot? Surely there's something else that needs to be done here. And they kept saying, surgery! I've never had surgery other than wisdom teeth taken out. All I remember about that is I fell asleep and woke up and it was done. Milkshakes for the next 2 days. But are you serious? And I just remember everything inside of me was like, no, I was resisting it. This can't be. It's almost like the shock of I'm in denial. And I kept saying, really? Really? He's look at the x-rays. It was a mess. It was a mess. I knew the reason why you touched my thumb. I about screamed. It was killing me. And the reality, I've got to have this done. In a sense, it was a rebuke, the way it felt, the truth that looked me square in the eye and says, you require surgery. This can be serious. And I had to swallow it. Preaching does that. It looks you right in the eye and says, this is what you need. And the sweet Holy Spirit, oh, I know he's sweet. I often call him because he is our comforter. But he convicts us of sin and judgment. And he'll come alongside and says, this sin has got to go. And he'll put it right there in your face. And it almost makes you, when the preacher first gets on your sin, you just want to say, well, what right does he have? It's just my life. And there's this resistance naturally on the inside that you want to push away. But good preaching will exhort. Good preaching will lay it out. And good preaching will tell you the truth, what you need. I would be doing you a terrible disservice if I didn't tell you the truth. I remember as a young pastor, I was always kind of hesitant to preach on money because of the dudes on TV and how they ask for money every time they come on TV. And I didn't want to be like one of those preachers until one day I read after a great, great preacher who wrote a book on pastoring. And he says, if you don't preach tithing, you're doing a disservice for your people. Wow. He says, you're holding back God's blessing from them if they don't know the wonderful truth of that. Release the truth and let it bless their hearts. Tell them when they give unto God in obedience, God just pours upon them blessing. Don't you withhold that from them. Yeah. And the truth that sets you free needs to be given sometimes in the old rebuke. I'm glad somebody rebuked me when I was a lost man on my way to hell. I was standing there in that invitation knowing I was on my way to hell, and somebody said, you must come to Christ if you're going to live forever. That was a rebuke. I didn't want to hear that. I thought I was doing pretty good until God the Holy Ghost rebuked me. So I got to take this passage on understanding peculiar, and I got to preach it. I got to speak it. I got to exhort you to come, and I got to ask you to look at the truth in this rebuke, because some of us may not be looking too peculiar. Peculiar. What does it mean? Well, it means to exclusively belonging to someone. How is this done? I want you to back up one verse. And he says in verse 13 that we're to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not two people coming to get us. You know who comes and gets us. There's going to be one who splits the eastern sky. There's going to be one who calls us out of this world to meet him in the air. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. When he says to us in this text, the great God and our Savior, he's not talking about two people. He's talking about one who has this wonderful description. He is Jesus Christ, our Savior, but he's also God. It's a great verse on deity. It's referring to the same person, not two. And so you have it here that Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he introduces us Christ, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. How is it that we become a peculiar people? Number one, Jesus gave himself. It's in the redemptive work of Christ. We become a peculiar people not because we sign at the bottom of a creed that was given to the church as a covenant to follow. Then we read it and sign at the bottom. It's not a mere academic pursuit. It's not a mere doctrine to embrace. It is a work of Christ that makes you peculiar. I can't make teenagers love Jesus. I can't make a sinner let go of his sin and embrace the Savior. I just can't do that. I'm not that good. I can't take a man who has died spiritually and resurrect him. That's resurrection work. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, he immediately died spiritually. And every person who's born in this world are born in Adam. You're born dead spiritually. That's why nobody has to send their children to school to learn how to be selfish. We learn how to hit others with our toys. We don't have to teach them that. That's Adamic nature. They're dead spiritually. And that's when they come to the age of accountability and they understand their old nature. And one day, while under the preaching of the gospel, they realize, I'm a sinner. I'm running from God. I'm rebelling against my parents. I want my way. I want to hide my sin. I don't want nobody telling me what to do. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, you know why that's true in your life? Because you're a sinner on your way to a devil's hell. And boy, when that comes to buoyancy, I mean floats to the top and you see it plain, I am lost. I'm without Christ. All of a sudden God uses that to draw you into his family. But until that happens, you're dead. And I can't create that. I can't set you down in a counseling session and tell you till you're blue in the face, until I'm blue in the face, what you gotta do. It's resurrection work that comes from a Savior and a Creator who has the power to change lives. That's who I'm introducing to you, the one who can change you, the one who can make you. But how is this done? The fact that Jesus gave himself for us. Look at verse 14 again. Who gave himself for us? And you know what that's saying? Jesus saw you condemned, lost, without God. And hence he stepped forward and said, I'll take his place. I remember one time I got in trouble. A speeding ticket. Had to go see the judge. I wasn't alone, praise God. There were several others who had broken the law that month. I was just a teenager. At that time, my sister was older and graduated, and she worked for the judge. When she found out I had to go see the judge, she said, I'll go with you. I do his typing. Good, let's go. When I got there, not only was my sister recognized by the judge, but the policeman that arrested me, he's like, you mean you're April's brother? Why didn't you tell me? I'm like, shh, don't say that in front of everybody, you know. But he was getting ready to show me favor right then and there. But I had the ticket. I had the paperwork. I've got to pay up. I got a debt. I got to pay for the ticket. And they're all like, I didn't know you were April's brother. And then the judge sees me. He says, April, is this your brother? I mean, it's like everybody's this happy family time, you know. And then he looked at the thing and said, I'll tell you what, let's do. Why don't you just come down to the fire station and we'll have you wash one of our fire trucks. Sounds good. And that's what I did. To pay my debt for speeding in 35-mile-an-hour zone, I got to wash the fire trucks. And so I did. And I walked out of there, and all these years I thought back and I said, you know, my sister, if it hadn't been for her, who knows what it would have cost? $125, who knows? But good old April. She was pretty. She still is. I didn't say that. She still is pretty. She had sway with them. Just her presence right there. Almost in the sense that if it was a real serious matter, I've got someone who's doing my representation. That kind of eases the condemnation. All right? Now, that's how it works in the country. But you know, you think about it. Jesus didn't merely represent us. He didn't represent us in a sense like, well, Lord, I know this one, and go easy on him. That's not what Christ did. That kind of setting kind of waters down the law. You can't water down and go easy on the law of God. It's evermore the same. It's of His holy character. Nobody in the law of God gets to sweep it under the rug and just go down there and do a few nice things at the fire station. No, no. You don't get to sweep that under the justice of Almighty God. And something else too. The charges were much greater than just having broke the law. I'm condemned to die. And so Jesus is more than just a mere representation. And He's representing me. He's speaking for me. He's my lawyer. He's going to now plead my case. Christ didn't do that. You know what Christ did? He took me and set me over here and said, Father, I will take His punishment. Not a mere representation. I'm talking about in the stead of. Jesus gave Himself to die for you. We didn't change the law. That would be a strike against the character and the holiness of God. But it was the one who said, Lord, I'll take His place. Be like my sister that day going down and washing the fire trucks. She's not going to do that. I've got to do that, you know? But it wasn't that. The Lord gave Himself and took the punishment, and the wrath of God that was hanging over me now hangs over Jesus. And when Christ died on the cross, what He did was He removed me and took my place and received all of the wrath of God for me. Do you know what that means? It means I'll never know, as a child of God, having been saved, I will never know what it means to have to spend eternity in the bottom of hell and go through the fire and flames of eternity. I won't have to know what it means to be forsaken by God. Why? Because Jesus took my place and was forsaken by God for me. He took it all away. When He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what He was doing? He was taking my place spiritually in hell. And I'm not drumming that up. That's the truth. He took my punishment. What was my punishment? To be forsaken of God because I was condemned to die. And Christ didn't merely just represent me. He took my place. He gave Himself. And you're going to walk away from a God like that? You're going to say, well, you know, that's nice for Christians to have. Are you kidding me? He died for you. Not only did He give Himself, He did something else. He purified unto Himself. He gave Himself, and then He purifies us unto Himself. You know what the key to purification is? It's not a list of rules. You know, you need to do this and this and this and this, and then you look like a Baptist church member. Mm-mm. There's no reform in a list of do's and don'ts. Now, you got to have rules in places where you work and go to school. All of that's good. But when it comes to being a peculiar person, that one who's exclusively belonging to Christ, there must be a work in you that creates that. And it's Jesus Christ Himself purifying you. The word purification, as you see there in verse 14, means to cleanse. He cleanses you. Christ does this for you. It's a personal matter to Him. That's why He's the good shepherd. What do sheep do? They wander. But the shepherd goes after the wandering one. Since I've been saved, I've wandered. But He always calls me home. Because He knows where I belong. That's what a shepherd does. Jesus protects you. They tell us that shepherds do this on the hillsides there in the eastern lands. That while they're out in the the fields and the flocks are there on the hillsides. When it comes time to rest, what the shepherd will do is that he'll make a place, sometimes out of the thorn bushes that are already there or cliffs of rocks that form kind of like a fortress that has an opening. And we could use this for an illustration. It'd be like putting all the sheep right here in this corner. And what the shepherd does, he goes to the door or the opening of that makeshift fortress, and that's where he will sleep. In other words, for the wolves to get to the sheep, they've got to go through the shepherd. So this boundary that the shepherds will make, they put themselves at the entrance. Christ says, I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man enter in. You go through Christ. That's your protection from the devil and the demons and the worldliness that's in this. They got to go through Christ himself sees to that. Then when one wanders away, guess what Christ does? He will leave the 99 and he himself will go find that one who's wandered away. You see, Christ takes it upon himself to make you his peculiar person. And I can't tell you, that's the most beautiful thing in the world. It's himself. He's not thrown you to a system. He's not put you in a long list and line of things to do. He has himself taken you on to make sure you are a peculiar person. God wants a peculiar Shenandoah Baptist Church. We are to be different, no doubt about it. Not strange and weird in a sense. We may look a little strange to this world. I think that's natural. But the world will see that you're different because of who you belong to. Who you belong to. And God himself oversees that entire work. Let's read it again. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Are you peculiar? He gave himself so that you might be one of his. Father in heaven, thank you.